We're thankful and grateful, our Heavenly Father, for this, a privilege to assemble ourselves together to learn from Thy Word this evening. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us, enlightening us as we study Thy truth, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. This evening, as a prelude, I'd like you to open your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Beginning at verse 5, if you're following along, by the way, in the King James, you may see a little bit difference from the New American Standard. I'll be giving you some words from the original language that should modify some of the words. Incidentally, I've found that the New American Standard is probably closer, at least to this point, but it is not without its problems. So don't feel that when you read the New American Standard that every word and every jot and every tittle is accurately translated. I found one yesterday that is very poorly translated, and I think that what happens is you come into a translation with some theological bias, and you have a tendency to put that in as you're translating. And it has to do with Romans 10:9 and 10, that famous passage, confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart, and so on. I'm making a study on that because I want to be able to deal with especially the Lordship crowd, and for those that say that you've got to confess openly and so on and walk aisles, etc., etc. And I'm more convinced the deeper I get into that study that that's the furthest from the context of that passage. And it is not because I am studying that because I would become embarrassed to do that to someone else. It's because I want to keep in consistency with the Scripture. On 1 Corinthians 9:5, and jot this down if you would, 2 Corinthians 6:14, these are the two major passages that we'll be dealing with in the taboos related to the selection of a mate. Now, again, as I emphasized last evening, some of you are single, and therefore this will have much relevance. And then for those of you that are married, and you find that there are areas where you or your spouse does not necessarily conform, there needs to be some changes. And it is not up to you to change the individual who doesn't conform to this particular standard, nor is it my responsibility necessarily to get you to change. The change has to be on your part. So if you hear something and you say, well, I don't qualify in that area in this relationship, get with it. That's the whole idea of the thing. There's a long list. There's 16 reasons why you should marry only a certain type of a person. And we'll see how you pass. Give yourself that test. But before we go into that, however, we want to be clear on the subject of the general aspect of who to marry. All right, so point one, before we go into the text, if you are a believer, do not marry an unbeliever. Repeat, if you are a believer, do not marry an unbeliever. You say, well, what about a non-believer? Non-believer can marry a non-believer. But a non-believer should never marry a believer. There is a principle of unequal yoke. There is disharmony in the area of spiritual relationship. And remember, as I emphasized last night, all problems in marriage are symptoms of the real disease being a spiritual failure or a spiritual condition. All failures in marriage result from spiritual failures. Now you say, well, what about in the case of the non-believer? It's a spiritual failure. What's the spiritual failure on their part? The fact that they haven't accepted Christ as Savior. But you see, that is not the cure-all. Just because you're a believer, you're not guaranteed success in marriage. It certainly helps. But the key is the application of the principles that you could have learned in Bible class. Now, I further realize that that is difficult in some places because, quite frankly, in most churches, there isn't enough taught on the subject of marriage or doctrine to where the individual could apply anything in a given circumstance. But you're without excuse, especially with a detailed study such as we are currently having. In 1 Corinthians 9:5, when the apostle is speaking here, this is Paul, remember, and he is talking about the fact that he has the privilege and right to marry. So immediately we are confronted with a situation, and the situation is, in contrast to the Roman Catholic position, that the early apostles could marry. As a matter of fact, Peter himself, who was supposedly the first pope, was married. And you say, why is that? How do we know that? Because there's a reference to Peter's mother-in-law. And if you have a mother-in-law, that means you have a what? A wife. That's simple enough. All right. The English says, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and who else? Cephas was also called Peter or Simon. This is Peter he's talking about. Now, the key here is not what he says regarding, now, within the context, of course, what's he referring to? He's saying, do we not have the right to take a wife? But he puts in a word that's extremely important. Did you catch it? Do we not have the right, and I love this phrase in English, to take along? Take along where? Let's get a few Greek words down so that we can at least understand what Paul is arguing here. Do we not is actually taken from an interrogative particle plus a negative particle. And it is from me plus uk. The first one is me. That's the first word. And then uk, O-U-K. Me uk. Do we not? Now, do we not doesn't sound right, so you must realize that it is idiomatic in structure. See, a lot of times Greek words may be very simplified, and yet they carry with it the idiomatic frame so that you understand that when you put two words together, you have to amplify it to make it good English. So, do we not have the right, literally, or do we not have the exousion, the authority? That's E-X-O-U-S-A-I-A-N. E-X-O-U-S-I-A-N. From exousia. And exousia is actually translated power in some places, authority in other places. Here, of course, it is the right and or privilege. So we could translate it, do we not, that is Paul, have the right, have the authority? Then it says to take along. Take along is from echo. Echo in the present active indicative form, as it is found here, indicates to have or to possess. So to take along, I don't know where they got this really, why they even phrased it this way. What they should have said was, do we not have the authority to have or to take a wife? To take along, where are you taking her? Now the word for believing wife. Believing wife is the nominative feminine singular accusative from adelphi. A-D-E-L-P-H-E. As opposed to the masculine, adelphos. Now, you know as well as I do that the Greek word for love is philios, or phila, and the word for brother is delphia, and so you put the two together, you have Philadelphia, and it's supposed to be the city of brotherly love, with tongue-in-cheek, ha-ha-ha, and so on. And some of the most hostile people that I've known were from that region, but nevertheless, that's not in any way reflecting upon the name of the place. Here we have the feminine form, and so literally it would be translated a sister. But lest there be a misunderstanding and someone think that Paul is trying to marry a sister, okay, or one of his sisters, they translated it believing, because the word here is used technically to describe a fellow believer. In this case, a feminine fellow believer. And then we have the word for woman from Yineka or Yeni. That's G-E-E-N-E, Yeni. The word gene, for example, is a derivative of the word Yeni. Do not pronounce that Gune. All right? Annoying. Not only annoying, it's not very endearing, especially when you put it in the possessive, Guni Moo. It sounds like a cow out in the middle of a field having a problem. But Yenimu is much more endearing, and that, of course, is the way it's pronounced in Greek. Yineka, there is no word for, technically, wife. But the context always bears out the fact that the woman that's being referred to is obviously referred to as a wife as opposed to just simply a woman. You could translate it literally this way. This is the literal translation. Do we not have the authority to have a sister woman? Now, you see, that doesn't make any sense. That would sound like some incestuous relationship or some criminal act. And so you have to place words and their meanings within contexts. This is why it is gravely erroneous for anyone to look up a word in a dictionary and see the dictionary form and then see where that word may have been used elsewhere and then say, well, here's the way it's used here, and therefore it's used here the same way. Incorrect. Many, many pastors have made that extremely grave error, and the result is not only a faulty translation, but it is extremely misleading to the congregation. In this case, you could see what happened. You look up the word Yineka and it says woman. You look up the word Adelphi and it's sister. You translated a woman who happens to be a sister. Don't we have the right to take her? Or to possess her? Yeah, all right, Paul. That is not correct. But if you loosen it up within the context, and the fact that he's saying, as the rest of the apostles who were either licentious or... You know, here's all the apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and especially Peter. See, Peter went around grabbing other people's sisters and running off with them. No. So you see, this is why we have to be careful as we translate passages. Do we not, therefore, have the authority to take or to possess, literally, a believing woman, and then in parentheses, as a wife? As is from os, as the rest from lipi, apostili, ke, simple conjunction, adephi, brothers, tu kiriu, and kifas, and Cephas. So the first principle, of course, is that Paul emphasizes that when you marry a believer only. Now, if you would, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now we have the same beginning that we had in our previous text. Same word. However, here it is used not as an interrogative as previously used. Remember, it was an interrogative particle, me. Now it is used as a negative particle. Why? Because it is not modified by the word uk. So now we translated don't. Under no circumstances. Very, very strong negative beginning the word, beginning the sentence rather. Don't become, literally, from yinome. You probably heard this pronounced ginomai. It's yinome. G-I-N-O-M-A-I. Don't become. And then the word for bound together or coming together as in a union. And the Greek word is eterozygeo. I'll spell it for you. E-T-E-R. O-Z, E-G, E-O. This is a present active participle, by the way. And the next word, with unbelievers, and the interesting use of the word here is from apistos. Remember the word pistis? Pistis meaning faith. Pistos meaning faithful. A is the alpha privative, negating it, literally meaning the unfaithful or non-believers. That's simply a technical use, again, of this particular word. Do not become bound or come together with unbelievers. Now, having said that, we ought to pause and at least emphasize a point here, maybe a few points. Not only does that refer to marriage, but there are other circumstances where that could certainly injure a testimony or relationship on the part of the believer. What would that be? A business partnership. A business partnership. A believer should never, ever align himself as a business partner on an equal basis with a non-believer. Why? Because his attitudes, his scruples, his ideas, his ideals will differ greatly from your virtuous outlook based on Bible doctrine orientation. We're assuming, of course, that we're dealing with a believer who is positive to the Word. We're dealing with a believer who's interested in growing. We're dealing with a believer who wants to reach maturity or, in fact, has reached maturity. Now, marriage is obviously an equal basis from that standpoint. There could be some serious problems. But how about a business partnership? How about any venture, for that matter, where there would be equality? Stay out of the situation. A warning. I've seen too many disasters in my ministry where people got involved, and they even asked me about it. I even taught on the subject, and they went contrary to it. And then, believe it or not, in their despair, somehow they either blame the Lord, blame the church, or blame me for their circumstance when they made the choice to begin with. I've had situations where young ladies married non-believers that ended up in havoc. It wasn't my fault, but it was certainly God's fault in some cases. You say, well, what's the best way to safeguard? I'm single. I don't want to get involved with a non-believer. That's exactly the point. Don't get involved with a non-believer. Simple enough. And don't ever get the idea that you'll straighten them out after you're married. Because for everyone that you tell me that you're going to do that, I'll give you 10 where it didn't work. As a matter of fact, I know of 2 where it ended up in a murder-suicide. And one of them was right here at Westside Bible. And I went to school with that young lady. Sweet thing. desires to learn, desires to grow in grace. A situation where she was unequally yoked. You say, well, wasn't he a believer? That wasn't even the issue. He wasn't positive. And I was up at the property at the time. Were you working that night, Bob? Somebody was. And we heard that he had shot his wife and then turned the weapon upon himself. Actually shot her with a .303 British rifle and shot himself with a .22, the coward. And he was still alive when they got there. He was in his final death pangs, quivering and shaking and so on. Finally he expired, with a little baby on the bed. That Saturday we came back, and the following Monday she had made arrangements with my wife that from now on my wife was going to come and pick her up and she'd start coming back to Bible class. She never made it. See, sometimes people wonder why I get so kind of possessive with our young ladies and our young men. We have high quality people here. Somebody comes in and I'm suspect of them. What do you want? You're looking for some good thing. You see some virtue. You see some quality in that individual. Well, I don't see anything in you yet. So you stay away from that person. So you guys and you gals, when you introduce me to these guys and gals and you expect me to do flip-flops, I'm not until I see some virtuous expression on their part and positive volition. And be very careful, because they'll be positive as long as you're single, and then look out after you say, I do. Then he says, I don't. Or she says the same thing. And we've had that. See, that's one of the disadvantages of being in the same church for 22 years. You see all of these things. We had a couple that used to sit right there. They'd look at each other, you know, and so on. Boy, they couldn't wait to get married. And I warned them after they got married, it'd be much harder than it was before. You know, that sort of thing. Flutter, flutter, flutter. And I wish I had the proverbial spiritual pin to pop both their balloons and bring them back down to earth. But no. And of course, they got married. Never saw him again. He decided he didn't like it here. I was intimidating. What, all of a sudden I became intimidating after they got married? I wasn't intimidating before. But prior to that, you know, he'd look as if, you know, he was so positive. Read right through him after they got married. I'm glad I don't have that extrasensory ability to read before, because I'd probably say, no. Although I have a few times. And I will continue to, by the way. So, you think Dad is bad? Bring her or him to me. Don't marry a non-believer. And then he goes on and says very quickly, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? If that isn't strong enough, or what harmony has Christ with the devil? Literally, Belial. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? See, in Paul's mind, there is nothing common. There's no equality. The believer is far superior by virtue of the fact that, number one, he's trichotomous. You marry a non-believer and you got a dichotomous individual, they're not all there. It's like going into a car lot and buying a car that's only running on half the cylinders and say, that's good enough. It looks good. See, that's the attraction stage. All right, here we go. Ready? I'll go slowly. Please, don't vibrate. These wooden benches, by the way, make a lot more noise. They transfer the sound. See, before when you sat individually, you could vibrate and nobody would know it. Now it just runs along. See, if somebody starts over here, well, then these people start jumping. And I think they're vibrating. It's actually coming from over here, see? Or, point one, if you are a believer, do not marry a non-believer. 1 Corinthians 9:5, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15. However, if you become a believer after you've been married to a non-believer, do not divorce them. You do have the opportunity to evangelize them. You see, the Scripture not only takes up the issues involving marriage of believers, not only the warning against a believer marrying a non-believer, but even the circumstance where, for example, two unbelievers get married and somewhere in the course of their lives, one of them comes to know Christ as Savior. And Paul says, don't get rid of him or her just because now you're a believer. And if we didn't have that, you see, there'd always be somebody saying, well, see, here you have an unequal yokeman. And so right away, now that you become a believer, you have the legitimate right to dump this jerk. No. Now, how is the man won to Christ when there is an apparent unequal yokeman after the marriage of the two unbelievers by her life in Christ? Again, you see, it comes back to what we were studying on Sunday. When a non-believer sees under pressure how you react far beyond their ability to resolve a circumstance successfully, they will take notice. The greatest testimony that you could have to a non-believer is your life, not what you say. Still a part of point one, do not marry a believer who is negative to your biblical or doctrinal convictions. So it is not just sufficient to marry a believer. Make sure that that believer is positive to the Word as you are positive to those doctrinal convictions. You say, well, how will I know? Oh, please, you ask them. What do you think about this? An example. Let's say one of our people gets involved with a typical Pentecostal tongues crowd. You think that can work? No. Talk about conflict. It'd be better, I'm almost hesitating in saying this, be better if they married a non-believer. And again, I hesitate in saying that because it might be misunderstood. Here you have this person that's involved in all this nonsense, holiness, charismatic nonsense. And you're doctrinally sound. You're eternally secure, and this person's trying to keep themselves saved. That whole relationship is going to lend itself to trouble. I don't know why people don't listen. I really don't. In 22 years, I have given this congregation and others before you. You see, we've had about, well, 15 or 20 congregations. I stay, they just keep coming through. Talk about transients. At least we have some consistency here. I'm still here. And some of you are too, and by the way, I'm very thankful for that because at least it shows that you're either glutton for punishment or you're positive toward doctrine, one or the other. I suspect the latter. I don't know anybody that take that punishment week after week, night after night, having to listen to me. I can't listen to me. Best advice, unheeded advice from this pulpit. Some of the best teaching that has ever been taught in the world. How appalling it is to realize there are people that sat here for 5, 6, 7, 10 years, and they're mixed up in all this liberal, socialistic garbage right now, today, as we speak, floundering in their doctrinal position, going nowhere as far as learning any principles regarding the Word of God and their life in Christ and love for God and advance to maturity. Scar tissue upon scar tissue, headed for disaster, and know it because they've been warned. And all I can do is sit back. Can't do a thing about it. See, once a person reaches the adult stage, they're responsible for their own decisions. And all you can, you see, even in your children, you say, no, no. Yes, yes. Please. You pick them up, and you pick them up, and you pick them up. You think it's any different? You see somebody driving at 100 miles an hour. At the end of the road, there's a cliff. Off it goes to a 10,000-foot drop. You're standing there for the longest time going, no, no. And after a while, what do you have to do? Get out of the way. And all we can do is try. Point two. If you are positive to doctrine, therefore, do not marry a person who is negative to doctrine. I'll tell you why. The next part of the point should be taken in the light of any problem that you will have in your marriage. Listen to it. Because spiritual compatibility is the only hope for resolving problems in marriage. Does that not go along with what I said last night? That all problems in marriage are symptomatic of a disease, and the disease is what? Spiritual in nature. At least if you have spiritual compatibility, you can solve your problems if you allow the Lord to work in your lives. You know, we hear people, every day people are getting married. And they'll say, well, that has a chance to work because this person has money and that person has this and they have that. Listen to me. The only thing that two people really need is spiritual compatibility. They're both positive to the Word. They can grow together. What an asset! I was just talking to John on the way down. We were saying, down. On the way here, why do we say that? Down. On the way up. And I said, do you realize that in 3 years, your mother and I have been married 40 years? Of course, his first response is, we're going to have a hell of a party. Hey, right. Yeah, we'll have one of our typical West Side things. You remember when it was 25? It's going to be 40. Some of you aren't even 40. 3 years. 40 years. You know what? And looking back, though, oh, if I could have had spiritual compatibility when we started. And thank God that we both got with it quickly. What do you think holds a marriage together for 40 or 50 years? Longevity? Perseverance? I mean in happiness, not just...
Like you see oftentimes. I was watching something the other night. I thought it was rather humorous. I don't know how many of you saw it. But there was a... I can't remember where it was. My first impression is that the Pope did it, but I don't think he did. It was an archbishop somewhere, and there was a huge cathedral. And in that... There wasn't a dream, by the way. And in this cathedral, there were people that had been married for 50 or more years that were renewing their vows. Okay? This is the second day they had it, which means there's a lot of people on the face of the earth who are Roman Catholic or just wanted to renew their vows that have been married for 50 years or more. Now, but here's the point. Some of them, cute little couple sitting there, right? Some even look like my wife and I, as we'll look in 13 years. But anyway, there was one, husband and wife, there must have been this much room between them, and she kept looking over at him going, I mean, this is on national television, as if I stayed with this jerk for 50 years, and he was just kind of sitting there like this. Maybe he was non-compass and she was too. I don't know. Maybe they got them both out of nursing homes and just threw them down there. But she looked like she could care less. You laugh, but I know people who have been married 10 years that act the same way. There's no longer that vigor. There isn't that electricity there used to be. Hey, your batteries go out. You know that? They got to be charged. And thank God they don't go dead. Well, I guess some do. Need some new electrolytic, what you need. Acid in your body. Right. Spiritual compatibility is the only hope for resolving problems in marriage. In other words, all problems in marriage are directly related to doctrinal situations. You know the doctrine? You got the answer. Now, you can read books by some author who doesn't know his head from his cheek. You can go to classes. You can go for counseling. It's not the answer. It's all in the Word. All of it. Point three. Do not regard marriage as a problem, as a solution to the problems of life. Marriage is not a problem-solving device. Marriage is a problem-manufacturing device. I'll repeat that again, but I think you got it the first time. That's one you won't forget. Do not regard marriage as a solution to the problems of life. Marriage is not a problem-solving device. It's a problem-manufacturing device. Listen, if you're single, you think you have problems now, get married. You'll have problems you never knew you had. If nothing else, you got to share now. Before it was all yours. Whatever it was yours. Some of you are getting rather risque about the situation, I think. You got to share your bed. You didn't have some strange person moving in the middle of the night. Right? Slapping you alongside the head. Every so often, I know I do it. I whack my wife, bam! And we have a king-size bed. We need a passport to get to each other. When she comes to bed at night, she says, Good night, hon. I say, fine. It's one of those extra wide things. You know, I'm a square by square, you know. Huge. I love it. We can move around and flop and change and do and so on. It's great. Do you realize when we first got married, we slept in a single bed? So you didn't sleep in a single bed. Wow. And then we went to one of those big ones. Then we got a queen. We thought that was glory. Strange person. And then when they start talking, you never had anybody talking to you in the middle of the night or talking about anything in the middle of the night. Then when you get up, it's wait time. Or you just went to them. Now, wait. Or, hon, I gotta go. Hon, these are all problems. And whoever does the cooking, that could be a serious problem. Here's a principle I think you must understand. The more problems you carry into a marriage, the less chance you have of the marriage succeeding. And by that, a principle emerges: if you cannot solve your problems by yourself, how are you going to solve them after you're married? Because now they're compounded. Now, isn't this good advice? I think it's the greatest advice that anyone could ever give anybody, whether married or otherwise. See, you're married, you're sitting there saying, well, we have difficulty solving our problems, but we just found something out as a result of this, that all problems are systematic, are symptomatic, and that all problems are of a spiritual nature. If we grow spiritually, our problems will be taken care of. Exactly. See, some of you think, oh, if I had another job, that'd be a good... No. Or if I had another car, or if I had this, or I had that, or another wife, or another locality, geography. If we moved, people are always running away from something. And what's the problem? They take the something with them. You can't run away from your problems because you're the problem. So where are you going to go? You go to Texas. So now you have the same problem in Texas that you had in Arizona. I'll go to Alaska. Same problem in Alaska. I don't care where you go. Go to Mars. Now you're going to have a problem breathing. Living in constant fear, loss of oxygen. I didn't have that on Earth. Pollution or no, at least you could breathe. Aren't people silly? Back in the 40s, late 30s, early 40s, we had a man who used to be on Eyes and Ears of the World newsreel. When I was a kid, very young. And he used to say, you know, people make the strangest monkeys. And he was right. Sometimes monkeys make the strangest people. If you can't solve your problems while you're alone, how on earth do you think you're going to solve them in marriage? Now you've got double the problems. If you're a her, you got his problems. If you're a him, you got her problems. You couldn't solve yours. How are you going to solve hers? Point four. Do not marry on a wave of libido. Or libido, if you prefer. How about if we just put it right where it is? Sexual drive. You see, being married or getting married in the attraction stage is really a wave of libido. That's what attraction is all about. You see that person and your chemistry begins to work. Okay? And depending upon where you are in life, that is age-wise, may take a little longer, but you still react somehow. You see that fellow, you see that gal, things are working within your body, the framework of your chemistry, unless you're a dud. And some people think that's love. He makes me tingle all over. Whenever I'm around her, I just get strange feelings. That's attraction. I'm letting a few choice phrases go by. You're not ready for those yet. This, by the way, is also synonymous with getting married in your teens. What happens in teenage relationships is libido without responsibility. Point five, do not marry a person involved in substance abuse. You know, alcohol, drugs, whatever. Of course, now, I've known situations, and in all honesty, where both of them were winos, and so what chance did they have? Or both were druggies. We're talking about a straight person who realizes that somebody occasionally uses drugs. Stay away from that person. Because if they occasionally use it after marriage, they'll use it more than occasionally. Why? Because the problems will increase. And they'll use that as a problem-solving device at your expense. You'll walk in and it's stoned out of their brains. How are things going? Well, you take care of that problem? Sure. What problem? Well, the one that with what kitchen? You know. Reminds me when Bob Rice went into my house up north, he came back and I said, well, how did it look? And he says, well, I took the other section of your pipe. And I says, well, what about my stove? And he said, what stove? And I said, oh. And what a sight of elation when I walked in and there sat my stove. How can you miss that, Bob? In fact, he tripped over it. But it happens. And I'm sure Bob was not stoned out of his brains when he walked into the house. Because I know Bob. And you know Bob. Point six. Do not marry to escape from the unhappy home life. Huh. You know how many people have run off from an unhappy home life and created another unhappy home life? They call it marriage. I'll never forget when I went to the service. I went to the service, and in all honesty, simply because of the fact that I was going to be drafted. All right? Got to be honest about it. I had been hired by Republic Aviation to work as an inspector assistant, which meant eventually, well, I had some in the company, and eventually I would have been an inspector on the assembly line for Republic Aviation on Long Island, Farmingdale. I was to start on Monday. I graduated on Friday. On Saturday, I got my greetings from the Army to take my pre-induction physical for the draft. It was compulsory back in the early 50s. And so, of course, what I did
The next day that I had the opportunity, I went into the Air Force recruiting office and I enlisted. I left about a month later. On the bus, on the way up, there were about, I don't know, 60 or 70 guys on the bus, and I heard them talking. My guy says, boy, I'm glad I got away from my blankety-blank parents. Da-da-da. You should have heard those guys the first and second night. I don't know what they were thinking. Of course, I'd spent half my life at that point in the military, and so it didn't make any difference. I didn't have such an unhealthy, holy family life. Some people think, you know, that's it. I'll get married. Everything will be fine. Wrong. Seven. Do not marry as a status symbol. You know, people get married because other people are getting married around them? That's the thing to do. What's always amazed me are the parents that put pressure on their daughters to get married because they'll end up an old maid. I mean, after all, hon, you're 12. What are you waiting for? Hey, this is not Romeo and Juliet. The lifespan is not 35. Some people marry on the rebound. Yeah, they're going with a person, they plan on getting married, something happens, the person is jilted, then they jump on the next one that comes along, whoever that happens to be, literally and otherwise. Don't do stupid things like that. Do not marry for money. Still under point seven. Or to improve your economic situation. You know, you're broke, and so you're going to marry this multimillionaire. A lot of people do it. Nobody at Westside has, however, but nevertheless, it does happen. So how do you know? I've seen the offerings lately. But people do marry for financial security. I've known people that have lived miserably, miserably with a person for decades, and then asked why they stay, and they say because of the money. That's a hireling. Where'd we ever come up with this one, by the way? Two people can live as cheap as one. What? That's not even logical. Two people can live as cheap as one? No, two people eat twice as much as one. You run a motel for the evening for one and try it for two. You don't get it for one. Go to a grocery store and just buy for one. Two are eating as cheap as one. And he's dwindling away to nothing, and then finally one day, where'd he go? Two can live as cheap as one. And then that fallacy, well, let's have children because the more you have, the cheaper it is. Cheaper by the dozen. Oh, really? Which brings up point eight, and I'll conclude with this. That means we're halfway through. Do not marry because you love and want children. If you want and love children, work in a nursery. Start in ours first. You may never have another child. Would you please get this in your notes? Children never improve a marriage. nor do they ever save a marriage. But rather put pressure on it, sometimes to the point of near destruction. You ever hear people say, well, we're just about ready to get a divorce. I think it's time we had. When I hear that, I want to tear the rest of it out. But then I hesitate, and I stop very quickly, and I say, no, I must keep what I have. Children are no solution to problems in marriage. They only create more problems. But see, here's the thing. When a marriage is sound, when a husband and a wife are using doctrine as a problem-solving device, as the children come along and the problems arise with the children, and they will, you have the answers. You apply the word to those problems as well. Children are problems. And remember, here, before, you had two wills involved. Will and Willess. Okay? Will and Wilhelmina. Male and female. But now you got Wilbur. Where'd he come from? Okay? And he's got another will. He's got a mind of his own. And it isn't long before that mind is being exercised, depending upon how much freedom you give them. Some of you, too much. But you see, you live in this persuasive, permissive age where you persuade them to be permissive by your toleration or your lack of concern. You gotta sit on them. And you are Tarzan and you are Jane, and that person, whoever it might be, is sub-cheetah. You don't give them a vine until they're 15. Hey, you just simply tell them, look, you know nothing. You're without portfolio. You're zilch. You're squat. And you teach them. Some of you think you want to see this brilliance exude from your children. They'll show you all right. They'll show you a sin nature. Children don't improve a marriage. They can be the delight. As the word says, happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. What, arrows? No children. There's nothing more exciting to me when we have a get-together in our house and I see my entire family. Eh? Husbands and wives and grandchildren and children all over the place. Phenomenal. Can't beat that. When they're happy. Imagine, though, when they're not. Turmoil and friction and hatred. Father, thank you for the time we've had together. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.